Good morning, everyone. My name's Chris. I'm one of the pastoral. I'm on the pastoral team here. Great to have you here this morning. We're picking up where we left off last year in 1 Corinthians, and we're in that section of 1 Corinthians, kind of 7 to 14, which talks about these different matters that the Corinthians want to know about. So we're covering these different things. If you remember last year, chapter 7 was about sex, singleness, and marriage. Chapter 8, 9, and 10 is really about food and idols and worship, and we're going to start that today. As we get into it, though, I want to tell you about the most stressful dinner that I ever cooked for. Angela and I were having, we were having two couples over for dinner, and the first couple, I can't remember which way around, but one of them was gluten-free and the other one was dairy-free. And then in the other couple, one was deathly allergic to peanuts and the other one was pregnant. So that was the dietary kind of requirements amongst the four people that we had over. That was stressful trying to, you know, do that. I spent ages planning out the meal, what we were going to have, and then I went to the shops to buy it. And of course, there at Woolies or Coles, I probably spent like 45 minutes reading all of the ingredients and all of the packets for all the different stuff I was going to use to cook with. You know, trying to work out whether, you know, corn flour can be eaten by someone who's gluten-free, whether sesame seeds are okay for someone who's, you know, deathly allergic to peanuts, all of those sorts of things that you never had to kind of really think about before, but suddenly, with this group of people, had to suddenly think through each of those things. And in this chapter that we just read, there's another kind of problem going on at a dinner party. It's not food allergies, but there is a spiritual contagion that has the potential to destroy someone. Paul, the writer of this letter, writing to the ancient church in Corinth, is speaking about the danger of eating food that has been sacrificed to an idol. Now, the idea of food sacrificed to idols seems fairly out of place in our context at the moment, but perhaps it's not quite so extreme as what we think it is. For example, if you go to a Chinese restaurant or an Indian restaurant, there, they'll often have pictures of their deities and gods or even little shrines and little idols there in the restaurant. You know, while food sacrificed to idols might not be a big thing in this world, there are some contexts where actually we do see it. It is there. Or even if you think about, you know, halal food, which is food that's been prepared for Islamic dietary conditions, and part of that food, part of that process in preparing that food involves the animal being slaughtered while invoking Allah's name. So can you eat that? In the church in Corinth, there seems to be some confusion about whether or not you can eat that kind of food, food that's been sacrificed to an idol. Now, the important little bit of context that we need to understand this passage is to understand where meat comes from in the ancient world. See, by and large, the only way you could get any meat was after it had already been sacrificed. So in the ancient world, you had the temple where the sacrifices would take place, and there you would bring your offering, you know, your goat or your, you know, chicken or cow or whatever, and there it would be sacrificed to a god. And then attached to the temple would be a shop. You know, and so the cow goes in one side and comes out the other side and gets sold in the meat market. And that is where you would get your meat. And so almost all meat that you had access to was meat that had gone through this ritual sacrifice, this idol, this temple process. And that, of course, leads to the problem, can Christians eat meat? Can they eat that kind of food? But there's actually, over the course of these chapters, chapters 8, 9, and 10, there's actually three issues that Paul speaks about in regards to idol and temple food. The first issue is whether or not you can eat meat that's been sacrificed to an idol. So the general sort of, can you eat meat that's been sacrificed to an idol? The second issue is, can you eat in an idol's temple? And that comes up there in our passage in verse 10. And the third issue is the issue whether or not you can eat meat when you're invited to someone's house and they serve you that for dinner. And that issue gets covered in chapter 10. They're obviously all connected, but they're all slightly different. In the first instance, we're talking generally about meat and food that's been sacrificed to an idol. In the second instance, we're thinking specifically about the temple and sharing in a meal at the temple. See, at the temple, you didn't just have the little shop that sold the meat. You also had these rooms, these restaurant-style rooms where you could go on special occasions to celebrate and to feast. So think about it. Yeah, at the temple, you've got the altar, the sacrifice, all of that happened. You've got the shop. And then you'd also have these other rooms that you could kind of hire out for your celebration. So you take your family there to celebrate something. It'd be a little bit like, you know, those birthday rooms at Macca's. That's it, okay? Macca's, the modern day temple. And so that's the second issue. You know, as Christians, can you go for a birthday celebration at the temple? Could you do that? And then the third scenario, imagine you go visit someone in their house and they serve you a dish that has meat in it. Could you eat that? Do you refuse them and so dishonor them, or do you just eat it? And that's in chapter 10. So that's the context, that's the world that we're playing in as we come to this chapter. And so the question that Paul wants to address is whether or not Christians can eat food that has been sacrificed to an idol. And the unambiguous answer is yes, you can. He says it there in verse 4, look at verse 4. So then about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one. Or in verse 8, but food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. See his unambiguous answer. When it comes to food sacrificed to idols, an idol is nothing. And what we eat doesn't bring us nearer to God. We're no worse if we eat it, no better if we do, if we don't. It doesn't matter. The unambiguous answer that Paul gives to the question of whether or not we can eat food sacrificed to idols is, you can, go for it, eat it, an idol is nothing. But Paul is not concerned about whether or not we can technically eat the food. No, Paul's much bigger problem that he wants to address to them and to us is how we treat one another. And so his big concern, the thing that drives him and should drive our decisions about what we do and what we eat and what we wear and how we act, the driving force behind it all is to be love. Look there in verse 1. Now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. See, it is entirely possible to have this clinical knowledge that you are technically and theologically correct in your understanding about idols and meat. To say kind of technically that you know that an idol doesn't matter, that you can eat that meat because it doesn't bring us any nearer to God if we do or don't eat it. It doesn't matter. You can be technically correct, but it's possible to have that kind of knowledge without love. And knowledge without the love only breeds arrogance and contempt for others. It puffs us up. And so his thing there, verse 2, that those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to, but whoever loves God is known by God. See, what's going to transform our knowledge so that it's useful, so that it builds others up, is love. The guiding principle behind all our actions, behind how we treat others, is love. love that builds up rather than knowledge that just builds us up, that puffs us up and causes contempt for others. And so although Paul begins thinking about food that's sacrificed to idols, there's this underlying principle about love and knowledge that are to work together for our love and treatment of one another. And so in verses 1 to 3, Paul begins with love as the guiding principle. Then in verses 4 to 8, the next section, Paul moves to thinking about the intellectual truth, that knowledge, the knowledge about what an idol is and what it means in the world, where he says that there is no God but one. Now, in the ancient kind of Greco-Roman world, there were lots of idols, lots of gods. There was the Roman gods, the Greek gods. Each and every one had their place. They all had their own temple, their own worshippers, their own idols. And so Paul says there in verses 5 and 6, "For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things come and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live." There's all these so-called gods, all these so-called lords, conducting the movements of people, their worshippers and lives. And yet for us as Christians, there is to be a big difference between us and them. For us, there is one God, the Father, through whom all things come and for whom we live. And there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Paul puts Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of God the Father, together as one. He declares here a truth that we often struggle with, that we believe in one God in three persons. This is the doctrine of the Trinity. You know, we don't believe that Jesus Christ is a second God and that the Spirit is a third. No, we believe one God in three persons. And so the Father is fully God, the Son is fully God, and the Spirit is fully God. Or to put it in the words of the Athanasian Creed, who is it that we worship? We worship one God in Trinity and the Trinity in unity, neither confounding their persons nor dividing their essence. It's one God, three persons. None in this Trinity is before or after. None is greater or smaller. In their entirety, the three persons are co-eternal and co-equal with each other. So in everything, the unity in Trinity, the Trinity and unity is to be worshipped. We worship one God in three persons. That's who we worship. This God who made everything, the Father, the Son, the Spirit. And so compared to them, says Paul, what is an idol? You know, there's all these kind of Greco-Roman gods. They all get called gods. They all get called Lord and King, all these so-called gods, but we don't worship them. No, we worship one God who made it all. What is an idol compared to that God? It's nothing. An idol is just a piece of wood or stone or gold or whatever it is. That's all it is. An idol is nothing compared to this God. He is remarkable, isn't he? Unlike anything else. That's why we have all this confusing language around God, trying to describe him, because he just doesn't fit any categories. Compared to that, what is all these other gods and idols? What are they? They are nothing. But the problem, says Paul, is that not everyone possesses this knowledge. Verse 7, but not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. It's true, says Paul, that an idol is nothing compared to the living God that we worship. But not everyone has that same understanding. There are lots of people in that world for him, who, and in ours as well, who have come out of that sort of culture where there are all these gods and all these idols that are worshipped. And so they're still accustomed to thinking of idols as having significance, an idol as having some sort of sway in their world. They think of an idol not just as a piece of wood or stone, but they think of an idol as a real god, a real thing, something to be feared and run away from. To them, an idol is not nothing. And so there's these two groups of people. Both of them haven't got it quite right. With the first group, they've got the knowledge that God is one, and so an idol is nothing. They've got the knowledge, but they've misused it because they lack love. They've weaponized their knowledge for the destruction of the other. And then there's the second group. These are the ones who don't have the knowledge, but they're wrong in their, and so they're wrong in their understanding of idols. One lacks love, and the other lacks knowledge. And so what are we to do? Are we to teach the guys to love, or are we to give this group of people knowledge? What are we to do? You know, if one lacks love and the other lacks knowledge, the remedy is to get, you know, one group to love or the other one, you educate them, isn't it? And the solution, surprisingly, isn't to sit the person down who lacks knowledge. The solution is not to sit them down and say, well, let's educate you about the role of idols and God in the world. Let me prove to you that eating food that comes from a temple is not a problem. That's actually not the solution that Paul does, that goes for. No, the solution, says Paul, is not education. The answer is love. Love is to trump knowledge. He puts the onus back on those who have the knowledge. These guys who have knowledge but lack love. He puts the onus on them to use their knowledge lovingly. And so he says there, verse 9 and 10, be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you with all your knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? See what he's saying there? He's saying that you can eat food sacrificed to idols, but be careful how you use that right. Be careful how you use that knowledge. Don't let that knowledge become a stumbling block for these people over here. Because there's a danger that the one who lacks the knowledge will become emboldened to eat in an idol's temple, and so will defile their conscience. And so the upshot of all of that, verses 11 and 12, so this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their conscience, you sin against Christ. Someone with a weaker conscience believes that idols are real, that they still have power. This perhaps is someone who may have come out of that sort of world. They've spent their whole lives worshipping idols, and so they can't shake the idea that this food is not like neutral. For them, this food is contaminated. They can't say that an idol is nothing. It still holds some sort of power or sway over them. It's not their fault, says Paul. The responsibility is on the one who has used their knowledge to cause this person to stumble. By eating food sacrificed to idols, they've caused their weaker brother or sister to sin against their conscience, and so they are destroyed. This precious person for whom Christ died has come undone in their faith. Let me try and just map all of that out clearly. See, through the exercise of our rights, we can cause people to stumble. We can cause someone to become confused or to lose their confidence in Christ. We can cause someone to begin to doubt and to question, or even perhaps that sin that they thought was dead suddenly comes back. By what we do, we can destroy another person with our knowledge. Knowledge is dangerous. Knowledge is power. That's the great saying of this age, that knowledge, that information is powerful. The more you know, the more you can influence and change. And here, the kind of knowledge that we wield as Christians can cause someone to lose their faith or to fall back into sin. It might be correct. It can absolutely be correct, but actually it can destroy someone else. And so we need to be careful how we use our knowledge, how we use our rights, how we think, how we act, how we speak. And so verse 13, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall. In love and solidarity with those who still believe in the power of idols, Paul says that for their sake he will never eat meat again. And so when it comes to love or education, which one's the winner? Love. Love is the priority. And even more so when we have the knowledge but don't have love. But I don't think Paul excludes teaching and knowledge altogether. They're still part of the process. You know, this letter is literally Paul teaching them that an idol is nothing compared to the God that we worship. But the big problem is that knowledge alone is not enough. And at the end of the day, love has to be the priority. Love is more important than having the knowledge, than being technically correct. Well, we're a far cry from idol worship. And yet, as I said at the start, there's still a little bit of that all around the place. You know, if you're of Asian descent, there's things like ancestor worship. Or if you go, as I said, to a local Indian or Chinese restaurant, there's often an image of their deity on the wall and perhaps a little shrine next to the till. And so all of those kind of things should raise questions about idolatry in our culture and what we do in that context. But let me give you four ways where the principle of this passage applies in other situations. Okay, so I've got four kind of scenarios, four situations where the principle of what's going on here in 1 Corinthians 8 applies beyond idols and gods. The first one is probably the one that we tend to think of first. It's the obvious one, it's a good example, but it's to do with alcohol. You know, if a brother or sister doesn't drink, and there may be a whole bunch of reasons why that is, but this passage says to that situation that if my drinking will cause my brother or sister to fall into sin, then I will never drink alcohol again. You know, we don't know if that person for whom Christ died is struggling with addictions or past unresolved problems with alcohol. We just don't know. We don't know that what we are doing will cause that person to stumble and fall into sin. And so in love, we forsake that right. We don't have to drink alcohol. It doesn't bring us any closer to God. And in fact, in a variety of ways, in tragic ways, it can actually take us away from God. And so for their sake, we give up alcohol. Which means, I think, that we should always play it safe. If you don't know everyone who's going to be at the party, then don't take a bottle of wine. If you don't know the personal convictions of everyone at your dinner table, don't get the beer out of the fridge. If you aren't sure what someone's past history with alcohol has been, don't have dinner at a pub. Have lunch at a cafe instead. For the sake of the person for whom Christ died, we ought to give up alcohol. Otherwise, we might unintentionally wound their conscience. We might destroy their faith and sin against Christ as they doubt their faith or fall back into past patterns of addiction and sin. Love above all. The second example has to do with a certain cafe here in Mundaring. I won't mention it by name because I don't want to slander them, but it's a cafe that advertises some very alternative spiritual practices, healing crystals and meditation and that sort of thing. And I know that for some people in our community, that makes them uncomfortable. And so in love for our brothers and sisters, again, we want to say, if that's a stumbling block for someone, then we'll go to a different cafe. There's plenty of them around. It doesn't have to be that one. Because going to a place like that might cause someone to become confused about the mixed messages that we're unintentionally giving. You know, think about the mixed message we're sending to someone as we sit in a cafe that clearly doesn't believe that Christ has disarmed the powers and authorities of this world. Think about what we communicate to someone as we sit there and we're trying to tell someone, don't turn to hollow and deceptive philosophies that depend on human tradition. Right? It's this kind of mixed messaging that may cause someone to doubt the saving work of Christ or to relapse back into old patterns of behavior. Tarot cards, dream catchers, astrology charts, Ouija boards, or lucky charms. Whatever it is. Right? For their sake, we will think very carefully about where we decide to meet someone for a coffee. Or third example, you go on holidays to a foreign country. Do you go and visit the Hindu temple or the mosque? You know, amazing architecture, great artwork. It's the highlight. It's the number one tourist destination for everyone traveling to that area. What does your conscience say about that? See, there are many Christians who would enter those spaces thinking, yeah, this is fine. This space belongs to King Jesus, just as he rules over the rest of the world. It's just a building. But there are also plenty of other Christians who would not step into that building at all. And so what do? Do you go along with the crowd or stay outside? Or if someone in your group has a problem stepping into that building, what are you going to do? Do you go in, join the rest of the group, leave them outside? Because sometimes it's not just about not doing the thing. It's also standing with those people for whose conscience will not allow them to enter that building. Yeah, instead of going in with the group, you stay behind and stay with them. I actually saw this firsthand. I was on a mission team in Sydney and we went and visited a mosque. But there was someone in the group who didn't want to enter. You know, the rest of the team was going to go. One wanted to stay outside. And there was this one person who said, no, I don't have to visit the mosque. I'll stay behind and we'll hang out together. Right? What a loving example of someone giving up their right for their sister in Christ. It's an amazing example. They could have entered, but they chose not to. And in solidarity stood with the person who wouldn't go in. Well, final example, and this one's about politics. See, who we vote for in an election often comes down to a matter of conscience. Someone might not be able to vote for, you know, Liberal or Labor or One Nation or whatever political party it is, because by voting for them, you're endorsing or accepting everything that that political party stands for. You know, think about it for a moment. For some Christians, to vote for a political party that isn't Christian is to seem to endorse everything that that party stands for. And it's so simple, so easy to perhaps scoff at them, to look down on their simplistic view of politics, or to maybe argue with them and claim that, well, politics isn't that simple. Just because you vote for that party doesn't mean you have to agree with everything. But is that what this passage is saying? Verse 10. If someone with a weak conscience sees you with all your knowledge voting for that political party, won't that person be emboldened to accept same-sex marriage, euthanasia, or abortion? See the problem? So what do we do about that? Well, maybe it's better not to mention our political preferences at all. If who I vote for is going to cause someone to accept a particular stance on one of those issues, then I'm just not going to talk about who I voted for. That's the easiest way. That's only four examples, but there is heaps more. Now, here are some more you might want to talk about over morning tea. You can think about playing lotto. Think about the types of books we read, the movies we watch, the music we listen to. What things are we doing that, if noticed, if seen, will destroy the faith of someone for whom Christ died? I think we need God's help in this because it's tough. There's lots of ambiguity. We're not sure where everyone stands on every single issue. Let's pray. Our Father God, there is no God but one. And so, Father, please help us to think very carefully about our actions. Please, God, help us to use our knowledge in loving and wise ways for the sake of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Please help us to look after one another so that we might not wound someone or sin against Christ. Please help us in these difficult and grey areas. But Lord, please help us to love above all, we pray. In his great name, amen.